Matthew 13, verse 47. Once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up on the shore. Then they sat down and collected the good fish in baskets, but threw the bad away. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them in the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things? Jesus asked. Yes, they replied. He said to them, therefore, every teacher of the law who has been instructed about the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old.
So the longest time, I've been reluctant to read the Harry Potter series. I don't know what it was. Maybe it's because it was compared to the Lord of the Rings, and I have this thing for the Lord of the Rings. There's no way that Harry Potter can match up to that. Or just the hoopla that surrounded it all throughout the world, not just this country. And so I just kept on putting it off and saying, I'm not interested. Until one time, several years ago, I got pneumonia, and I was completely laid out, unable to process anything, just living basically in a fog. So I needed something to keep me going through the day. And I happened to turn over and look at our bookshelf, and there my wife had a copy of Harry Potter, Sorcerer's Stone. So I picked it up. And it was in short order that the story actually started to grip me, especially when I got to a scene that just begged to become a future sermon illustration. You know that scene? The passage, the rite of passage into Hogwarts. Harry sits on the judgment seat as he's trying to get into Hogwarts. If you have no idea what I'm talking about, go read the book. But, you know, he's sitting on that, and then he has this sorting hat, this magical sorting hat put on him. I'm just going to read a little section. So Harry hears, said a small voice in his ear, difficult. Very difficult. Plenty of courage, I see. Not a bad mind, either. There's talent. Oh, my goodness, yes. And a nice thirst to prove yourself. Now, that's interesting. So where shall I put you? Harry gripped the edges of the stool and thought, oh, not Slytherin. Not Slytherin. Not Slytherin, eh? Said the small voice. Are you sure? You could be great. You know, it's all here in your head. And Slytherin will help you on the way to greatness. No doubt about that. No? Well, if you're sure, better be Gryffindor. Well, Dumbledore later explains when Harry's trying to sort through how he had been sorted. You know, why was I put in Gryffindor instead of Slytherin? And Dumbledore later explains, well, you know, Harry, it's our choices that show us what we truly are. There is something about life in the kingdom that is a sifting, a sorting out of our character. That the kingdom of God is like this sorting hat. It probes us. It reveals what's inside. It ultimately shows us that true disciples, true followers of Jesus, are those who have been caught up by the majesty of the kingdom and therefore seek to catch others. Those who have been taught the truths of the kingdom and therefore seek to teach others as well. And as we move into this passage to explore and be caught up in this story that Jesus sets out for us, to be sorted out by Jesus, I'm reminded of the proverb that says, the purposes of a man's heart are deep waters, but a man of understanding draws them out. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, that by His Spirit He would draw us out to understanding. Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we come to you. Father, whom we glorify, Son, whom we stand in gratitude for salvation, and Spirit,
to whom we submit our lives, that you would search us, probe us, that we might stand before you with integrity, knowing the thoughts and intentions of our hearts, that they might be aligned to your kingdom and for your glory. Catch us up in this vision of the kingdom life that is before us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So the parable begins with this introductory formula. The kingdom of heaven is like. And this is a formula that we've seen over and over throughout this chapter. In 13, verse 31, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. Then in verse 33, the kingdom of heaven is like yeast. Then in 44, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. Then in verse 45, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. The dominating theme of the parables in chapter 13 is the kingdom of heaven, because it is, in fact, the dominating theme of Jesus' teaching. You don't understand Jesus unless you understand the kingdom of God. This parable, the parable of the net, is the seventh exploration of the kingdom through stories. And each of the parables in chapter 13 accentuates a slightly different aspect about the kingdom, a different implication about life in the kingdom. But there is an overall progression that makes sense of how this is being unfolded in chapter 13. There's a theological chronology to these stories of the kingdom, beginning right at the start of the chapter with a story about the inauguration of the kingdom, with the parable of the sower of seeds. And then in the middle section of chapter 13, there are parables about the development of the kingdom in this world. The parable of the weeds, the mustard seed, the yeast, the treasure, and the pearl. And now, lastly, with the parable of the net, there's this consummation of the kingdom in judgment. So here, in story form, in chapter 13, we have a survey of salvation history, the unfolding of what ought to be, well, something anticipated, prepared for, with the same sort of eagerness that we might anticipate the next installment of a Harry Potter book, or something that we await eagerly to see how a story is going to be unfolded. And so we have to ask the question, what in general is the kingdom of heaven? What is the kingdom of heaven about? If you were here several weeks ago, we started to broach this subject with the baptism of Jesus, that the kingdom is about the breaking in of God's presence in this world. That the Jews of this time period were looking for the kingdom of God in political terms. The restoration of a specific nation, a place on earth where God's presence would be made known. But here there is an emphasis more fully on the spiritual presence of God, wherever God's presence breaks in to human existence, there is the kingdom of God. But it's not just a breaking in of God's presence. There's a breaking open of God's redemption with the kingdom. A story, an unfolding of salvation, no longer rooted to an ethnic nation of Israel, but now every nation, tribe, and tongue, recipients of this message of salvation, promised in earnest to Abraham long ago in Genesis chapter 12, that through you will be a blessing to the nations, and yet hoarded by the Israelites for years, and squandered, in fact. And here, in the inbreaking of God's presence in the world through Jesus, there is a breaking open of God's redemption, throwing the doors wide open and incorporating into the story of God all nations. There's an inbreaking of God's presence, there's a breaking open of God's redemption, but there's also a breaking out of God's rule. An establishment that God is truly king. That what all the nations were having to confess as pawns of the Roman Empire, that Caesar alone is Lord, Jesus comes and obliterates and calls us to a loyalty oath to God, to claim him as the sole king of our lives. Yet it is this announcement of a kingdom the breaking in of God's presence, the breaking open of God's redemption, the breaking out of God's rule. It's the announcement of such a kingdom that contains both a welcome, but a warning as well. And we read about this in verse 47. Once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into a lake and caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up on the shore. Then they sat down and collected the good fish in baskets, but threw the bad away. So this comparison to a fishing net brings the set of parables to a marvelous conclusion here. At the beginning of the chapter, right at the start of chapter 13, Matthew specifies that the narrative context of Jesus teaching these parables are from a boat. There's so much of a crowd is gathered, Jesus hops on the boat and into the lake, namely the Sea of Galilee, as the crowd gathers on the shore to listen to him. So you can imagine the visual impact of this story must have been absolutely riveting. Perhaps even at the moment, the very moment of telling this parable, Jesus derived some inspiration from a nearby boat that was trawling. Maybe as he was telling this parable, he was actually pointing to some fishermen on the shore, pulling up their nets. The term here for nets represents this largest of net, the kind of net that would hang vertically with floats on the top and sinkers on the bottom and could span over 1,000 feet long. Sometimes a net of this sort, called a drag net, would be connected between two boats that would go out to sea, spreading out and trying to capture as many fish as possible, and then returning, dragging the fish onto the shore. Other times it would be attached to a boat, and the other end attached to the end of the dock. And as the ship would go out 1,000 or plus feet, making a turn around, it would drag fish back onto the shore. A very compelling image. Fishermen trawling and gathering fish indiscriminately, dragged onto the shore. And then the fishermen would sort out the fish, separating out. There were at least 24 species of fish in the Sea of Galilee at that time period. So the fishermen would sometimes discard the sickly. They would discard the ceremonially unclean, some fish that the Lord had commanded the Jews not to eat. Other fish that were just inedible for whatever reason, cast aside. And yet the point of using the analogy of this net is the indiscriminate nature of the gospel, that the gospel is meant for all. It is meant to be proclaimed for all, even if all do not respond. That the impact, the implications of the gospel are to be brought to the nations. It is a breaking open of God's redemptive plan. Of course, as a master teacher, which Jesus was, he uses an illustration that is very familiar to his audience in Galilee, many of whom would be associated with the fishing industry, one of the major industries in the ancient world, certainly a major industry in Israel because of its location next to the Mediterranean and the Sea of Galilee. It'd be kind of like using an automotive illustration in Detroit. Everyone would get it. You're a good teacher if you're able to use illustrations like that. But the parable uses this illustration not only for practical relevance as an easy metaphor to access, but Jesus uses this parable of a net for its theological significance as a motif in the Old Testament that the Israelites would have been familiar with, a motif that would have surprised them in its application. In Jeremiah 16:16, God declares, "But now I will send for many fishermen, and they will catch them. After that, I will send for many hunters, and they will hunt them down on every mountain and hill and from the crevices of the rocks." The image of fishermen in this place is an image of judgment. God sending forth prophets and others, other nations, who would stand in judgment against Israel, chasing them down in their rebellion of sin, and then sorting them out. It's in fact because we know there is a final exam to life, a final exam that will sift and sort out our final destiny, that we're summoned to make right choices in the present life. So Jesus stands in the stream of prophets who confront God's people with the dire warnings of judgment against their sin. But he infuses new life into this prophetic metaphor. Now, although the NIV translates this section that the fishermen collected the good fish in baskets, the collection receptacle is not really what we typically mean by baskets. When we think of a basket, we typically think of, you know, something being woven, and therefore water would leach out. Here, it's actually more accurate to maybe use the translation that the ESV uses, or other translations, that it was a container. Because this particular kind of receptacle was a container primarily used for liquids or wet objects. It was a vessel. The point in sticking the good fish in this container was to keep the good fish alive and fresh for market. Here it's an image of salvation. One of the things that Park Street, within the stream of evangelical churches, is committed to is a recognition of divine reality. That there are eternal consequences in our response to Jesus. That Jesus is far more than just a good moral teacher, an instructor of the way. But he stands before us as one who demands a choice. One who, to whom we ought to pledge that loyalty oath of kingship, whose inbreaking presence needs to invade every closet of our life, whose redemption entails nothing less than everything that you stand for. That we have an ultimate responsibility for our lives before God. And so the proclamation of this kingdom, yes, it is a welcome, but it also stands as a warning. Think carefully before you deal with Jesus. And yet, when we deal with Jesus, when we discover Jesus, we're caught up with a vision of God's kingdom. And that true disciples who are caught will therefore seek to catch others with a sense of urgency about the future, coupled with a sense of grace about the present. And we read in verse 49, this is how it will be at the end of the age. You know, that great final exam that awaits us all. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous, and they will throw the wicked into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In the proclamation of the kingdom, one of the things that Jesus was calling and confronting his disciples to, welcoming and warning them about, was the need for urgency about the future. That the lake represents certainly life in this world, with the net as the proclamation of the kingdom that will eventually confront all people. The inbreaking of God's presence, the breaking open of God's redemption, the breaking out of God's rule. And these have dire consequences. So much so that Jesus would not shy away from describing those who reject his kingship as having a fate akin to a fiery furnace, weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is a matter put in the starkest terms possible. Now, we're going to explore this weeping and gnashing of teeth and fiery furnace more when we get to the parable of the weeds. But for now, let's sit with the thought that Jesus confronts us with the final exam of life that we cannot ignore, that we cannot audit, that will not be graded on a curve, that we will have to stand before our Maker and take. And the consequences will be more stark, more severe, but also more glorious, more joyous than we could ever imagine. The parable also contains some unexpected surprises about this future. First, there's the identity of the fishermen. Now, given the flow of the story in the Gospel of Matthew, we would naturally think that the fishermen are the disciples. In chapter 4, verse 19, Jesus himself summons them and says, "Come, follow me," saying to the disciples, "and I will make you fishers of men." But here, clearly in verse 49, the fishermen are identified as the angels who appear at judgment. I think we're meant, like a snowball, to kind of accumulate the imagery here. Although the angels are the ones given the task of separating and are therefore the fishermen in this verse 49 part of the story, we must recognize that their fishing ministry of judgment is in fact based on the prior disciples' fishing ministry of catching, which is in turn based on the prior fishing ministry of Jesus in calling. Jesus himself gives him this task in chapter 10. "As you go, preach this message: the kingdom of heaven is near. Be the fishermen, casting that net, summoning people, welcoming and warning them as well." I think one of the things this parable is getting at is not only the urgency of the future with respect to time, but the urgency of the future with respect to resources. That God here is summoning everyone to be about the business of fishing. All hands on deck. Jesus in summoning. The angels in administrating judgment and sorting. Disciples in calling others and catching others. Kingdom work engages all of the created order in a pitched battle for the lives of people. There is urgency that encompasses all of life, that God deems so important that all the orders of creation, humans, the angelic orders, and the divine Trinity himself engaged in this kingdom work. So I want to ask a question that I'm previewing from the parable study guide, to give you an opportunity to sit on it before you get to your small groups or use it in your individual study. How does this beginning, with the end in mind, help to orient your lives in the present? How does the urgency of the future seep into your present life? I suppose that some of our choices in the coming week would differ if they were put in the spotlight of the future. But not only is there urgency about the future, there's also grace in the present. Some have taken this urgency to be, well, a calling card for fire and brimstone preaching, for a judgmentalism about the eternal fate of those who they deem outside of the kingdom. And so this parable catches us up with grace. There's no doubt that there is an element here of judgment at the end, and the sorting out will have dire consequences. But notice here that the focus seems to be the reality that in this present life, we're not going to be able to sort people out. That's not our job. That is the job of the angels commissioned by God. The angels are commissioned to separate the wicked from the righteous. And actually, the particular Greek word to separate from is more specifically to separate from out of the midst of. It's not just we have two things before us and we're going to separate one good fish and bad fish. The picture here is that there's just one big net of fish laid out on the shore, all mixed together. You can't tell them apart. And from the midst of the good, some wicked will be taken out. Clearly stern language of judgment, but also language of grace, the delay of judgment. That God would allow a mixed church suggests his patience and his mercy. Recognizing that not everyone that says, "Lord, Lord," is in fact a follower of Jesus. And yet it is not our job to stand in judgment. It's our job in this world to declare God's presence, his message of redemption, to summon and confront a world who has rejected God's rule. But in the end, it remains the master's responsibility alone to grade a person's final exam. Our task is to fish for souls, and we leave it up to God to separate the good from the bad at final judgment. And so at Park Street, within this stream of evangelical realism, there is a recognition that here is a message of grace for all, and we offer you time and space to explore. You have your questions about Jesus, things that just don't make sense. And we want to welcome you and say, it's okay. Ask those questions. God, in his grace, has permitted us to walk together in a mixed community. It's his job to sort it out. Sort he will. And we will summon you to the need to make a choice. But the choice is yours. But the disciples, they're not just caught and not just seeking to catch others. They are taught and therefore seek to teach others because a kingdom perspective, it's not natural. It's not instinctive to who we are. It's supernatural. It's transformative. And so we read this summary little illustration that seems to capture up all the different parables laid out in this chapter. In verse 51, "Have you understood all these things?" Jesus asked. "Yes," the disciples replied. And he said to them, "Therefore, every teacher of the law who has been instructed about the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old." You know, the fact that Jesus addresses specifically his disciples here, as opposed to the crowds in general, indicates that, well, there's something about this little vignette right at the end that speaks to the special situation of followers of Jesus. The teachers of the law could refer specifically to scribes given the very specific task of teaching the law, the Torah. Here, however, it seems that Jesus is taking that vocation and applying it to all followers of Jesus. Anyone who claims to be a follower of Jesus has been given the task of a scribe, given the task of interpreting, being a student of Scripture and interpreting it, and therefore being able to teach it and pass it on to others as well. Scribes who understand the mysteries of the kingdom revealed in Christ and who share that mystery with others. People who are able to take the new and the old things, understanding the truths about the New and the Old Testament, and teaching them to those who are becoming acquainted with Jesus. As teachers of the kingdom, disciples are like good householders, good masters of the home, who are able to go into their storehouse and find whatever is suitable and appropriate for the particular need of the day. They're able to say, this thing needs a hammer. Here I need an egg beater. This needs a microscope. And so they're able to go into the storehouse of God's reserve and find that appropriate tool for the moment. The appropriate scripture for whatever situation you find yourself in. That word of wisdom, that piece of advice that when you give it to your friend, believing or non-believing, they listen to that and say, gosh, how do you come up with this stuff? That's absolutely right. I got to get out of this relationship. It's not good. Disciples who are taught by the master and are able to teach others, who understand the consequences of life, who are attuned to the mysteries of God, and are able to summon others to that as well. I'm reminded of a story that I ran across several years ago. A Christian author was trying to get a point across of being attuned to the things of God in the present world that we live in. And he was sharing a story of how he was walking in Manhattan in the middle of the day with a friend of his, a friend who had come from a Cherokee background, lived his life, much of his life, on a reservation. And as they were walking down Manhattan, I mean, you can just picture this. It was noonday, a busy street, lots of noise. The Native American friend stopped the author and said, "Wait a second, I hear something." "Well, yeah, of course. You hear honking and taxis and people shuffling by." "And no, I hear something." He stops, he goes to the corner, waits for the light to turn, crosses the corner, and finds a planter on the other side of the road, lifts up the plant, and there pulls out a cricket. The guy was amazed. "How is it possible that you could hear that?" I said, it's just a matter of what you've been attuned to listen to. Let me show you. He reaches into his pocket, pulls out a bunch of coins, tosses it onto the ground. And as it's clinking, there they see a crowd passing by, looking at the coins that jingled on the ground. As those who have been caught by Jesus, as those who have been taught by him, we seek to catch and teach others. Not because we're something special, but because of the gift of God's grace in our lives, because of what he has done, we listen to a different reality and summon people to that. Let us pray. God, in this stretch of quiet reflection before you, you know the jangling coins of our lives. Things that vie for our attention, things just so easy. So easy in how they enamor us. And yet, we long to hear the realities of your kingdom, to hear your voice say to us, "Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." To hear the secrets of the kingdom. Give us those ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen.